Welcome to the Navigators First Responder Ministry Podcast. The Navigators is an international Christian ministry serving worldwide with a focus to know Christ, make Him known, and help others do the same. We do this through building life-to-life discipleship or mentoring relationships among the lost and Christ followers. We train and equip first responders to make an impact on the people around them for God's glory. The First Responder Ministry is focused on police, fire, emergency services, and their families.
My father did more to prepare me for the ministry than most Christian fathers. And I'll guarantee you that was not his objective. You need to know my father to appreciate that. And that was the greatest tragedy that happened in his life.
Welcome to the Navigators First Responder Ministry Podcast. My name is Chris Green. I lead our work here with the First Responder Ministry. We now begin the third part of our three-part series on the dynamics of discipleship. We started out with the why, then the second was what, and now we jump into the how. So without further delay, here's Dr. Howard Hendricks.
C.S. Lewis said it, "All that is not eternal is eternally out of date." If I read my Bible correctly, there are only two things that God is going to take off this planet. One is His Word, and the other is His people. And if you want a ministry that will last for eternity in its impact, then spend your time building His Word into the life of people. In our series on the dynamics of discipleship, we have been seeking to ask and answer some basic questions. The first of which is, why? And we discovered some convincing reasons from the Scriptures that demand that we become involved in making disciples. And I would repeat for you what I said in my workshop: my greatest fear for you is my greatest fear for myself. And that is not that you will fail, but that you will succeed in doing the wrong things. You will never fail if you are committed to making disciples as Jesus Christ commanded us and as the early church practiced it. In our last hour together, we sought to ask and answer the question, what? And discovered that a disciple is a very distinctive person. He or she is always a learner. Therefore, your task is to perpetuate the learning process. A disciple is a follower. Therefore, your task is to provide an adequate model. A disciple is a reproducer. He or she is reproducing a lifestyle in his life and in the life of those to whom you minister, of loving, obedient fruitfulness. If that's what you are called to, you better build very carefully, because your product's going to be around for a long time. And now today, we want to turn to the question, how? And I want to make a suggestion for you that was given to me many years ago by my mentor, Dr. Merrill Tenney at Wheaton College. He turned around one day in his office and he said to me, "Howie, spend your life mastering the life of Jesus Christ." And I began a study which has continued to this day of spending at least 1 month and increasingly two in a first-hand study of the Gospels. You see, if the Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we need to spend more of our time exposing our minds to that life. And you've got four portraits. See, so often we are turning to the wrong source for our model. And you've been here all week and have probably heard some very, very helpful suggestions. But I think I can say on behalf of all of my colleagues, because I know where they're coming from, whether they're here on the platform or in the workshops, that we would have you understand that the only perfect model of discipling is Jesus Christ. So if you really want to learn, you ought to spend your time in the Gospels asking, how did Christ disciple his men? And to get you started in that, I would like to share with you 6 principles if time holds out. And if not, I'll come back another time. I'm much more interested in the process than I am the product. I'm much more interested that you get yourself embroiled in a personal study, because it is only the result of discovery on a personal basis that you will make any significant changes in this area. The first principle is the principle of incarnation. God's method is always incarnational. You see, it is conceivable to an infinite God that he had an infinite number of options as to how he would communicate with us should he so desire. The question you have to ask is, why did he choose the one he chose? And when God wanted to communicate himself to you, he took his truth and he wrapped it in a person. And God became man. And as John reminds us, he pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Did you notice the balance? I suspect in your church as in mine, in your ministry as in mine, you run into a lot of people who are very gracious if they just knew a modicum of truth. And there are many Christians who are covered over with truth if they just had a scintilla of graciousness. Whenever you get next to them, it's like backing up to a buzzsaw. And they give you a portion of their mind they very seldom can afford to lose. Jesus Christ gave the model of grace and truth. This is why what you are is far more important than what you do. The reason? It will determine what you do. We've heard a lot this week, and appropriately so, about the process of modeling. You want a good study? Read through the New Testament and look for the concept of modeling. It's woven into the fabric of the New Testament. Let me give you just one passage. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul writes, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me," here it is, "or seen in me, put into practice." Would you ever tell your people that? Whatever you have seen me do, you put into practice. Good night, no. See, that's the challenge of ministry. It's not how much I know, but how much like Jesus Christ am I becoming. Now please note, we're not talking about a perfect person. We are talking about a progressing person. I want you to jot down one passage of Scripture that you need to remind yourself of almost every day. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is a good word for some of you young bucks that are here. And does. Because you see, Paul says, hey, don't let them look down their nose at your youth. But set an example There it is. And he gives five areas. What he's saying is, don't let them despise you because you are young. Outlive them by the quality of your life. I was in a church recently. Man, this blew my mind. I mean, I had a hard time controlling myself for the morning message. We were off in the side with a group of elders. The pastor was there, and the elders very surreptitiously sent him on an errand. They told me later to get rid of him. And when they got him out of the room, these guys turned to me and said, you know, Dr. Hendricks, if we could only have one half of the life that our pastor has, we would be thrilled. One guy turned to me. He said, you know, he's only been here for 6 years, but I cannot believe the supernatural changes that God has wrought in the life of this young man and his wife. And all of these elders could have been his father and a couple his grandfather. See, I think that's the name of the game. Because you can get up just as I can and, you know, after all, you're gifted, you're trained, you're experienced, and you can bat your bicuspids. And, you know, it even sounds impressive. And even your wife occasionally says, not bad. But boy, to live this stuff. That's a horse of a different wheelbase, as they say in the Aramaic. Now look at verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. He's just detailed a number of them. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see. Notice, not your perfection, your progress. Ladies and gentlemen, God never called you to be a model of perfection. Only Jesus Christ can fulfill that. But he does call you to be a model of progression. And I think the two things that people are looking for more than anything else in ministry is honesty and growth. What does the Word do for you? Now, you see this throughout the life of Christ, and I'm not going to multiply illustrations, but I want to give you one to grab you in terms of Paul Cedar's excellent message the other night on prayer. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, you have a remarkable insight to the disciples. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Now, the reason that is so unusual, it is the only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them. And what is often missed is that people do not put this on a timeline. Luke chapter 11 is pretty far down the road in terms of their exposure to Jesus Christ and what had happened. Well, I'll tell you. You can chase it through for yourself. Just about every time they went looking for him, they found him on his knees. And I think Philip probably said to Andrew one day, hey, Andy, you notice every time we find Jesus, he's on his knees. That must be important. Why don't you ask him? Major question. You ready for this? Fasten your safety belt. It's going to be a little rough air for a few minutes. Would anybody ever ask you to teach them to pray? Because they found you so often on your knees. I had a graduate student who said to me on campus one day, Prof, if you got a couple minutes, I got a problem. I need some insight. I said, sure, I don't have anybody. Come on up. So he came up. We spent some time talking about his problem, going to the Word. And then we got down on our knees and we prayed. And when we got up, He said, you know, Prof, this is the first time in 7 years that anybody has ever prayed with me. And he left. Do you ever have God pick up a 2x4 and drop it on your fat head? He does this with me all the time. It's his favorite technique. So you think that's a compliment. That is not the way he used it with me. I literally fell on my face and said, oh God, do you mean to tell me that it's possible to be in an evangelical theological seminary for 7 years and nobody prays with you? What are we teaching our students? What are you teaching your people? Very interesting. There are really not that many exhortations to prayer. Jesus isn't constantly saying, hey, take this one down, I got another one for you. He just prays until finally they get the picture. This is a biggie. Teach us to do that. Second principle is the principle of selection. And I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I want to introduce you to a fantastic passage of Scripture. Wish we had 4 hours to go through Luke, but we'll settle for what we've got. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19, you have the pivot of the book of Luke. Beginning at 5:17 and going through 6:11, you have what we call the opposition segment. And the interesting thing about the opposition segment, it's a very important insight to you in terms of your ministry going back to what God has called you to, is that it began and it ended with Jesus Christ's involvement with a person. Begins with a man born of four and ends with the man with the withered hand. You remember that story of the man born of four? Oh, I love that thing. If I get off on that, we'll be here all day, so pray for me. Do you know this group of guys who come with their buddy on the pallet and they can't get in? You know they were not a group of evangelicals. Don't look at me that way. Because the average evangelical arriving on a scene like that would say, well, it's God's will that we not do it. No, this is a creative group. They say, man, now we go to plan B. And up the side of their house they go. They start tearing up the tiles on the roof. You ever have a life-size picture of the guys on the inside listening to Jesus and all of a sudden, pretty soon they look up and the thing is opened up and they let their buddy down in the... And the text says, when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to the man, rise up and walk. That's an excellent illustration of corporate faith, by the way. God greatly honors it. There's a major lesson there. Satan does not attack programs until those programs begin to impact people. That opposition mounts until finally it reaches a climax in verse 11 of chapter 6. Look at it. But they were furious. That's an intriguing word in the Greek text. It means to lose conscious control of oneself. It means to see red. And my friend, you have never seen people bent out of shape until you've seen a group of religionists who were upset over spiritual reality. I think one of the great statements that Jim Rayburn made in my presence years ago in Dallas when they were just launching Young Life is that, Howie, we have had more opposition from the religious establishment than we have ever gotten from any tap room in Dallas. Here's a case in point. A collection of religionists bent out of shape In fact, they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. If you look in the other Gospels, you will discover how they might kill him. Major point. Major point. When they decided that Jesus must go, he chose 12 men. And it's the only time you'll get serious about discipleship. When you finally come to grips with the fact that you don't have eternity in which to pull this job off, you've just got a little slice of time. And that's why Moses prayed in the 90th Psalm. Since we had such a limited period of time, Lord, teach us that we might get us a heart of wisdom. Most encouraging thing to me as an older man in the ministry is to see so many younger men who've got the picture. When I'm working with some older men who are sliding for home. One who said to me the other day, "Hendricks, I can't get too excited at this stage. I've only got 16 months to go before I pick up my pension." And I guess the tragedy of that is not that, you know, he's a zero as far as impact for Christ. The tragedy is he still hasn't gotten a picture. I mean, how long will it take you? Just ask yourself a personal question to really get the picture that you're not going to be here forever. Don't tell me about what you're going to do for the next 20 years. My friend, you don't even know that you're going to be here for 10 days. And when that grips you, then you will choose your men. And I want to give you three basic principles about choice. Number one, make your choices on the basis of extensive exposure. See, every now and then, we have the idea that Jesus Christ said to a group of men, "Hey, follow me," dropped their nets and took off. That's not the picture at all. As a matter of fact, we know that chapter 6 and verse 12 has a minimum of a year and a half exposure, and more New Testament scholars are convinced it was probably 2 years into the mission. And one of my colleagues, who is an authority in the area of chronology, told me, "Holly, I am convinced it was 2.5 years. But take a minimum of a year and a half to a maximum of 2.5 years. And he spent all of his time with them. He saw them in action. He lived with them, ate with them. And it was on the basis of that exposure that he chose them. See, don't choose superficially by saying, you're in my group. Or as we frequently do, "Beloved, next week we're hiring, visiting. Last week nobody showed up. Won't you please show up this week for Jesus?" Nobody shows up. Except the two people you should never send visiting. Second principle. Bathe your choices in prayer. You will notice that this paragraph begins with a statement. On one of those days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God. I want you to put two passages to study. John 17:6 and verse 9. Where you find repeatedly Jesus saying to the Father, "Those whom thou hast given to me." So I had a student come up at the end of a class one day and he said, "Prof, I get a problem." He said, "Really, what's your problem?" He said, "Why did Christ choose Judas?" Well, I said, "That's no problem." He said, "You don't think so?" I said, "No." I said, "I got a bigger problem than that." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Why did he choose you?" You know, while he's recovering from that, I said, "Man, and I get a bigger one than that." By now, he's not responding. And I said, "That's how I got him." See, I got more scriptural reason for why Christ chose Judas than why he chose you and me. And I think one of the great reasons is to demonstrate to us not some idealistic plan that is not plugged into reality, because we're in a spiritual battle. And men and women, if you do not pray over your choices, you will have the same experience I have had over and over again for almost 40 years. And that is, some of the people into whose life I have built most intensively today are not in the faith. And you're right, brother, it is tough. When you have poured your life into a young man, a young woman, an older person, and then after a period of time, down the tubes. One of whom was no sooner out of the seminary than he was shacking up with three women down in Houston, Texas, and so drunk that he was drunk out of his mind. It's a guy that would show up for every formation. Anytime you talk about we're going to get involved in discipleship, we're going to pray, we're going to study the Bible, he's right there in the front row. And I say this to you because I want to preserve you the agony of the experience. It is a wonderful thing to know, Lord, I didn't choose him. You gave him to me. And so it's your responsibility. I'm just a servant boy. The third principle about selection grows out of this paragraph, and that is, always opt for diversity, never uniformity. So who do you tend to choose for the groups that you work with? I'll tell you, the people that you like and the people who like you. You know, discriminating people. Who appreciate you. Did you ever look at this collection? Would you choose these guys? Would you have picked Peter? You know, opens his mouth, put both feet into it, and wonders why he can't walk. Andrew and Philip, my dear friends, I don't think they had more than 95 IQ. I may have to apologize to them when I get to heaven. The interesting thing, the only two guys that ever led anybody to Jesus were Philip and Andrew. The Greeks came to see Jesus. To whom did they go? Peter and John? Man, they'd still be in committee making that one. Philip says, hey, you want to see the Lord? Sure, come on. You remember John 14? Boy, the Lord is really hanging it on him. And this old Philip's got his ball lost in the theological weeds. And finally he says, Lord, show us the Father. That will suffice us. You're a gutsy kind of guy. Would you pick Judas? How would you like him, Paul, as chairman of your building committee? Wouldn't he be a corker on that one? You need to understand, friend, that most of us in the ministry have never set any track record for picking the winners. And there's a reason for that, as we're going to see, and that is we're forever choosing people in terms of what they are rather than in terms of what they can become. Aren't you glad that's true? You should be. That's how you got in. The third principle. A lot more we could say about that one, but it'll get you started. Is the principle of association. And I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Start at verse 13. Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, designating them apostles. Now notice the purpose. It's twofold. Number one, that they might be with him. And secondly, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Do you notice the order? You see, it's association before communication. It's the private before the public ministry. It's a relationship with a living Lord before a relationship with other people. There is a book I hope you have read by my good friend Gordon MacDonald entitled Ordering Your Private World. That ought to be must reading for anyone in ministry today. And what he points out is probably the great weakness, and Terry pinpointed it so clearly last night, and that is we substitute public ministry for private relationship. In fact, sometimes it's a cop-out. See, I find it much easier to teach a class at the seminary than I do to go into my office or back to my home and get down on my knees and pray. See, just having the people in front of you, if you're this type of a person, what do? They pump your adrenaline, man. Gene kids me all the time. I can be so tired I can hardly get up off my seat. And all you got to do is to stick five students in front of me and, man, I salivate. Just like Pavlov's dogs. You ring the bell, come on like horseradish. But pray. I mean, you know, who's listening? You know, who's watching? You don't get any brownie points for that. See, nobody meets you at the door and says, "Woo! Wonderful." Terry, I don't know where you got that cartoon, but that was classic. Oh, you're busy, not busy. Guy down on his knees, that's classic. You can impress people at a distance, but you can only impact them up close. And I've discovered in my teaching at the seminary and in my involvement in discipleship that my impact on a person's life is in direct proportion to my personal involvement with them. And I think most of us are too far removed. We've got 1,200 students on campus, about 800 wives, and about 350 staff. And of course, we get all excited because we're in a numbers game, I suspect, like everybody else is. Bigger is better. I'm not that impressed. And I fight it all the time. Just telling Jerry around the table, Gene and I are forever running into graduates of the seminary. We met one of them in Australia who's got one of the most incredible ministries I have ever seen in a small community. I mean, the people are coming out from under the rocks under the impact of this guy's ministry. And he was so thrilled that Gene and I would spend our time in their home, and I went into the bedroom and just wept as I said, "Gene, I don't think I ever saw this guy before." Well, obviously he was there, but you know, it's so easy. And this is why you need to pray more for a Paul Cedar and a Chuck Swindoll. You know, see, we tend to glamorize this type of thing. 4,000 people, wow! And you back off and the guy is dying in a pile because he's saying, "Oh, I wish I had more time." And some of you guys who've got a small church, you better live it up. You better enjoy it while you got it. And you only got 27 people on rally day. Enjoy it. And Chuck keeps sending guys to the seminary and saying, "Boy, you got to go there and get under Hendricks." So they come and stand outside of my door. And I think I have an opening 4 weeks from now. Would that be convenient? I said to him one day, "Chuck, don't tell them that anymore. Because it's not like it was when you were here." And we spent hours and hours of time in a deep personal relationship. So I would regard him as close as a son. And he is a colleague and friend. No, you can't do it. My students ask profound questions. They ask questions like, "Prof, what time is this period over?" You know, I mean, ooh, wow, that really motivates you. Or I'll tell you a better one. "Now, Dr. Hendricks, are you planning to ask this on the exam?" You know, which being interpreted means, "If you're not, I shall now proceed to forget it." Then I'll say to someone, "Hey, I'll be coming out to my house tonight." "Sure, Prof, what are you going to do?" "I don't know. Come on out." And they come out the house, we'll have 20, 30 of them around the floor and Cokes in our hand. And before long, it's 1:30 in the morning. And nobody's asking, hey, when's this period over? You're going to ask this on the exam, men and women? I don't understand all I know. I just know that four walls condition people against learning. And they come in your church on Sunday morning and say, we shall now proceed to be learned. Learn us, I dare you. Kind of fascinating to watch how much time Jesus Christ spent alone. On 12 different occasions in the Gospels, he took them aside to be alone, that they might be with him. Because you see, discipleship is more frequently caught than taught. Gene and I sat around the tables like the rest of you guys and gals this week. You can sit next to a guy and you're not there 5 minutes before, man, he is infecting you with how excited he is about his ministry. See, that's caught. Not a set of nice words. It's what a guy said to me in the hall. Just imagine the privilege of being in the ministry and that somebody will pay me to do what I would rather do than anything else in the world. Not much, but... here it is. Principle number 4. The principle of training. Again, in Mark. Found many places. But in Mark chapter 6, beginning at the last part of verse 6, we read, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. And will you mark it? There are negatives and positives to the instructions. Take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. What do you think that means? Do you ever do that? See, I think realistically, many of us are casting pearls before swine. We are spending our time often with the wrong people. And I find the average pastor spends all of his time on the side that Frank Tillipaw calls the Tekoan nobles. Beautiful description of it. And by the way, they will sap your energy. They will sap your drive. They are not planning to go anywhere, and nothing you do will change it. And they almost feel that they are called by God to see to it that you don't bring change into this. And believe me, they work overtime at that. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Well, they went out, preached to the people should repent, drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. And when you look in other Gospels, you discover when they came back, they shared all of the excitement of what happened. Can you imagine the Lord listening to this stuff? I mean, the Almighty God listening to a guy talk about when he cast out his first demon. He knew what to get excited about. Do you? See, that's the key to training. Let me give you 3 statements that come out of this passage. Chase them through for yourself. Number 1, he demonstrated what he wanted them to do. Jesus never asked his disciples to do anything that he had not done himself. And that's an interesting question to ask. It's a very convicting one, but it's a very profitable one. You leading anybody to Jesus Christ? You are an unusual person if you can train somebody else how to lead somebody to Jesus Christ when you are not leading anybody to Christ yourself. Like one pastor well known, if I gave you his name, everybody comes up like this. And he said, I had to start like a little kid going door to door. And he'd open the door and say, yeah, what do you want? And he said, man, I just froze. and had nothing to say, and they'd slam the door in my face, and I'd go back to my car, and I would weep like a baby, saying, Lord, you're going to have to help me. And then he said it was never until I had become successful in personal evangelism that I could ever get a group of guys together and say, hey, men, let me show you how to do it. Come on with me. Second, he instructed them concerning the how. And as you read through the passage, you can go back and pick up the negatives and the positives. Not only what to do, but what not to do. And the third thing he did was he sent them out by teams. Man, I am convinced that it is a team ministry that's going to pull this off. We took a survey in our seminary, and like all seminaries today, we have a tremendous attrition rate. We have people who come to seminary with stars in their eyes, and hardly 1 year into the seminary, they're through the halls. But you know what our study showed? Of all of the students we have lost, we have never lost a student who had a strong personal relationship with another student or another couple. See, if you isolate anything, it will spoil. And a lot of our people are dying on the vine. Because here's a guy, like a lawyer said to me the other day, Hendricks, I think I'm going to lose my job. I said, why? He said, I walked into the board and said, if you are continuing to write contracts like that, you can count me out of it. And in less than 2 minutes of discussion said, we think we'll count you out of it. Have you ever been a top corporate lawyer, one of the tops in the city of Dallas, and suddenly find yourself on the street, walking the streets looking for a job because you had the guts to believe that what Jesus Christ said was true? And that he's not in the process of developing a collection of liars and crooks, even though you live in that kind of a society. And I said to him, hey, let me give you a number. I got a lawyer friend of mine in Fort Worth. Bill Garrison, give him a call. You'll never regret it. And I've got to go back to find the report on it, but I will guarantee you what will happen. See, he's going to find another soul brother who is in the battle with him. The fifth principle is the principle of delegation. John 15 and verse 16. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And ordained you that you might go forth and bring fruit that will remain. John 17 and verse 18 in the Lord's Prayer. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Men and women, the greatest danger in discipleship is the greatest danger of ministry, and that is we're hogging the show. We're doing too much for our people. And every time you do anything for a disciple that disciple is capable of doing for himself, you are making him a discipleship cripple. And I'll tell you where it starts. It starts in the home. You can believe how much of my time I spend. I mean, man, I spend more of my time than I have in 35 years trying to pump a guy up that you can do it. Because he comes out of somebody's home where a father did everything for that kid. When a guy graduated from our seminary, it took him 14 months to screw up enough courage to make a decision in terms of where he was going to minister because his wife finally got the picture, I have made the last decision for you I'm going to make. And what she was trying to do was to take over his role, his mother's role, because his mother chose every tie this guy ever wore. She would choose what kind of ice cream he liked. You know, wonderful. You looking for an associate? Give me a call. I'll send some for you. Just the kind of person you are looking for. See, Gene and I get into a lot of homes. It's fascinating what you pick up. And so you get into the home, and all over the floor are these trays, toys, blocks, everything. Who's picking them up? Mom. And I say, lady, Well, what are you picking these up for? Well, brother, it's messy in here. We got to tidy it. Well, I say, are these your toys? Don't be silly. If you didn't put them there, don't pick them up. Who's the kid to put them there? Boy, I'm so glad some of you have shared with me. I hope you got the balance to go back to your parents. There are a lot of people in ministry who have never worked out their relationship with their parents. They've never forgiven them. They've never appreciated the positives because they've spent all of their time occupied with the negatives. So I came out of a broken home, man. I can dump on my father the rest of my life, and that does not do anything except that which is counterproductive for me. But my father did more to prepare me for the ministry than most Christian fathers. And I'll guarantee you that was not his objective. You need to know my father to appreciate that. I mean, that was the greatest tragedy that happened in his life. Even worse than splitting his marriage apart. Was it that I decided to go into the ministry? I mean, what a disaster. He said to me one day, son, I really thought you were smarter than that, which really encourages you. Begins in a home, but our students arrive with their umbilical cords in their hands looking for a place to plug them in. Take a while for some of you to pick up on that one. My oldest son, Bob, who so motivates me in his ministry, had an interesting experience. He came running in the house with a little chrysalis, and there was something wriggling on the inside, and he said, Daddy, I think it's a lie. I said, yeah, it's in the process of becoming a butterfly. Well, he says, let's get some scissors and cut it open. No, man, don't do that. Because if you do, it will die, and I'll guarantee it'll never fly. Well, you know, a kid. I mean, he can't stand that. So he keeps watching it moving around, and finally he thinks, you know, I need to do this thing a favor. So he gets his little scissors and cuts along the thing, and the thing drops out, warps around a few things, and poof. And he comes running into the living room and says, Daddy, it died! I said, I told you that's what would happen to it. Yeah, I know, but I was trying to help it. Right, but you see, all of the strength that that little creature needs to work its way out of that chrysalis is essential to the process of flying. And I think what we're doing in our churches is we are trying to bail people out of crisis situations. Trying to bail them out of the very educational experiences God wants to use to develop wings so that they can fly. Well, the last one is the principle of expectation. And what an exciting one that is. I want you to write down two passages of Scripture. We don't have time to look at them. John 1:42. First time Jesus Christ ever met Peter, he said, Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas. Did it ever occur to you what that meant to Simon? Now, it took a long time to get him Simonized. Sorry about that. But when he did, it was men of Peter's ilk that the world said, These are they that have turned the world upside down. I want to give you a secret. It's not really a secret. It's all over the Gospels. It's just that it takes us so long to pick it up. How you see people will very largely determine what they become. See, if you see your board as a collection of losers, don't be surprised, but that's what you develop. It has always intrigued me that I can only remember two public school teachers. One was my fifth grade teacher, Miss Simon. I will never forget her. And I will guarantee you she will never forget me. I gave that dear woman unholy grief. But I can still remember the first time I met her. I walked into her class and she met me and I introduced myself. She said, Howard Hendricks, I understand you are the worst kid in this school. Well, what a challenge. If I'm the worst kid, I'll guarantee I'm never going to show up number two. And I never disappointed her. She used to tie me to my seat with a rope. She would put mucilage paper starting around here, go all the way around the front, saying, now, Howard, you will sit still and keep quiet. So what else do you do? So finally, I was graduated from her class for obvious reasons. Went into my sixth grade class and met Miss Snowy, who, when I introduced her, she said, Howard Hendricks, I've heard a lot about you. And I thought, here we go again. And then she jarred me when she said, but I don't believe a word of it. And men and women, I would never let that woman down. I mean, I knocked myself out for Miss Noe. I would get the homework done. I'd take special projects. I remember I was home working till 2 o'clock in the morning. My father came by the room and said, what's the matter, son? Are you sick? I said, no, I'm doing homework. He said, you're sick. And someday I would like to write a book entitled The Incredible Miss Noe. Because all over the United States and all over the world are people whose whole lives were changed by one public school teacher who came to Christ when her surgeon, medical school professor walked out the door and told her to hang it on her beak. And with two boys, she had to go to teach school to keep body and soul together. And she came to Christ. And I never knew it till years later. I met her in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, in a retirement home where I was told she was residing. And I threw my arms around her and said, Miss Snowy, I will be eternally grateful that you were the first person I met who believed in me. I was asked on a television interview program some time ago, how in the world could you stay in one institution for 35 years? I said, how could you ever leave it? He said, what have you learned in 35 years? What do you think is your greatest contribution? You know what I think my greatest contribution is? The greatest contribution you can have. And that is, somehow God has been working in my life, probably because of a Miss Noe, to believe that if he could do it in my life, maybe I could be used like her in the life of others. My greatest contribution is not scholarly. It's convincing students, I believe in you. You'll make it. God's got a great future for you. And our great prayer for you as we come to the end of this conference, with all that you've learned and been exposed to, is that you will go back a different person and seeing your people with a different perspective. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible week. We know it's sourced in the supernatural because we could never produce it. And we sense that you have been working in our life. You've been comforting us and challenging us. You've been affirming us and you've been stretching us. You've been teaching us and you've been rebuking us. And all of it we needed. And now, our Father, we pray that as we go, you will take us as your pieces of clay and that you'll break us and mold us and fill us and use us, so that we might be your instruments for the accomplishment of your purpose. And we ask it believingly in Christ's name.